This morning we'll be in Deuteronomy chapter 5 as we finish off this chapter. And if you would, if you're able, would you stand with me, please, as we read the Word of God together? Deuteronomy chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. And Moses called all Israel and said unto them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that you may learn them and keep and do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us, who are all of us here alive this day. The Lord talked with you face to face in the mount out of the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to show you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid by reason of the fire, and went not up into the mount, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters beneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thine ox, nor thine ass, nor any of thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates, that thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest as well as thou. And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. Honor thy father and thy mother, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that thy days may be prolonged, and that it may go well with thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, neither shalt thou commit adultery, neither shalt thou steal, neither shalt thou bear false witness against thy neighbor. Neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's wife. Neither shalt thou covet thy neighbor's house, his field, or his manservant, or his maidservant, his ox, or his ass, or anything that is thy neighbor's. These words the Lord spake unto all your assembly in the mount out of the midst of the fire, of the cloud, and of the thick darkness, with a great voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them on two tables of stone, and delivered them unto me. And it came to pass, when you heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, for the mountain did burn with fire, that you came near unto me, even all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and you said, Behold, the Lord our God has showed us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God doth talk with man, and he liveth. Now therefore, why should we die? And this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that hath heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as we have, and lived? Go thou near, and hear all that the Lord our God will say, and speak thou unto us all that the Lord our God shall speak unto thee, and we will hear it and do it. And the Lord heard the voice of your words, when you spake unto me, and the Lord said unto me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken unto thee. They have well said all that they have spoken. Oh, that there were such a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Go say to them, Get you into your tents again. But as for thee, stand thou here by me, and I will speak unto thee all the commandments and the statutes and the judgments, which thou shalt teach them, that they may do them in the land which I give them to possess it. You shall observe to do therefore as the Lord your God hath commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in the ways which the Lord your God hath commanded you, that you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. And Lord, we ask you by the power of your Spirit that you would give us understanding, that gracious Father, you would be the one to instruct us today, show us how to apply these things to our lives. Guide us, dear Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, last Sunday we went through the first four commandments, the first tablet, dealing with our relationship with God, dealing with those things that that deal specifically with how God wants us to behave in regard to Him. Now, we're going to cover the next six commandments, the second tablet, dealing with our relationship with our fellow man. Now, in a sense, if we violated any of the first four commandments, we were considered ungodly, because the first four commandments dealt with our specifically with our relationship with God. But if we violate the last six commandments, dealing with relationship with man, we're considered unrighteous. And Paul kind of affirms this. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." I've always wondered about that because, you know, God doesn't mince words. He doesn't throw extra stuff in. It's why did he say that? And so that's in part the explanation. Looking at verse 15, going back to the fourth commandment for just a moment. In verse 15 it says, "And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out of thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day." Now, keeping the Sabbath day, part of the fourth commandment here, the part that I want to focus on, because we kind of covered it last week, the two things that Moses is instructing the people in is remember where you came from and how you were delivered. And then secondly, don't forget what it was like to be a slave. You know, remember where you came from. That's a good thing for us as believers today. Remember where we came from. Remember where what it was like before we knew the Lord and how God delivered us. And how did God deliver us? The same way, through a stretched out arm and a mighty hand. God blessed us and he's delivered us from bondage. He's delivered us from sin. And it's good to remember that. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Paul tells us, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Reasonable because of what God has done for us. Reasonable because, man, apart from that, what would have happened? We would have died, we would have perished, we would have been suffering eternal damnation. But God intervened in our lives. And so we should remember where we came from, and it should cause us really to be grateful for what he's done. Then the second admonition there is, don't forget what it was like to be a slave. Don't forget what it was like to be a servant. Stay humble. Micah tells us in Micah 6:8, "He has shown thee, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." Now moving into the fifth commandment in verse 16, it says, "Thou shalt not kill." I'm sorry, wrong commandment. Verse 16, "Honor thy father and thy mother, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that thy days may be prolonged, and that it may go well with thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee." So, honor your father and your mother. It's the first commandment with promise, a reward for those who are obedient. And the promise is long life and a good life. It's interesting, you know, our culture worships youth. I mean, so much of our culture is focused on staying young and looking young and feeling young and all that kind of stuff, to the point where it's almost like youth worship. But the Bible doesn't do that. The Bible says, you know what, the foolishness is in the younger people. It's the older ones that we need to kind of, you know, honor, you know, the gray hair and all that kind of stuff. And it's exactly the opposite in our culture, anyway, of what God's Word teaches. And so honoring our father and our mother is really the first part of that. If we can learn when we're young to honor our father and our mother, it will translate later on to honoring our Heavenly Father, and there's definitely a blessing in that. You know, the social experimentation or manipulation that took place or has been taking place for a long time, you know, about challenging authority, values, clarification, indoctrination, whatever you want to call it, all these things are anti-God and have had disastrous results in our society. When the family structure breaks down, the culture is destroyed. And we don't really have to look too far to see that. So honor your father and your mother. We see this commandment repeated in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 2, and in Colossians chapter 3, verse 20. In fact, Paul says in Colossians 3:20, "Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord." I like finding those verses when it says things like, it's well-pleasing to the Lord. That's one of those do things. That's one of those things you look at that and go, okay, if I do this, this will please my Heavenly Father. And so that's one of the list of things that you want to make sure to do. Moving to verse 17, the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not kill," or "Thou shalt not commit murder." Previously, in both Leviticus and in Numbers, as we studied through those books, God made a distinction between murder and justifiable homicide or capital punishment and unintentional manslaughter. There's a difference between those things. I mean, God called his servants sometimes to go to war and to slaughter entire nations. And was that murder? No, it wasn't. It was more like capital punishment. God was bringing judgment upon them. The word kill there, that's translated in the King James, in the Hebrew is ratash. And it means to kill a human being, especially to murder in a premeditated kind of a way. And, you know, Jesus interpreted this commandment in Matthew chapter 19, verse 18. He says, Jesus said, thou shalt not murder. In other words, sometimes we're forced to a place where, you know, in war or law enforcement or different things like that, where we have to take someone's life, but it's not murder. But regarding murder and an intentional homicide or unjustifiable premeditated type murder, Paul talks about this in Galatians, 5:19 through 21. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders. It's interesting that it's in a long list of things that are pretty ugly. Drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I've told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. My granddaughter asked a question this week, you know, why is murder wrong? I mean, because she was trying to reason about how when sin, we sin against God, but if we kill somebody else, how's that sinning against God, and how's that hurting somebody else? And it's interesting, the answer the Lord gave me took me back to Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. Whoso sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. When we murder somebody, not when God calls us into war, different things, but when we murder somebody, we're taking an action against somebody who was created in the image of God. Just the fact that our fellow men were made in the image of God should give us a sense of, okay, let's be careful. I mean, King David, when he was being chased around by Saul before David was king, over and over again, he goes, I'm not going to touch God's anointed. I'm not, you know, he feared and revered God so much that he would not touch God's anointed. We should be very careful about what we do with those created in God's image in the same sense that God created them. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, if any man says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he that loves not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he's not seen? There's the external aspect of killing somebody, but there's the internal part. But where does it start? I mean, we wouldn't just walk down the street and go, oh, let me kill that guy. You know, it starts off with hatred and things in our heart, but the hatred is directed towards somebody, you know, that's made in the image of God. Again, it comes back to, you know, our relationship with God. God is the giver of life, and he's the only one that has the right to take it. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. God takes murder very seriously. Now, in verse 18, we come to the seventh commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. God values marriage because God instituted marriage, and he instituted marriage for a purpose. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. This is the basis of the family. This is the basis of our culture. And it's all really intended to be focused on God. As with so many things, God intended this to be a model or a type or a shadow of things to come. Marriage is a foreshadowing of our relationship with Jesus. If you will, please, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 32. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. In this we see that Jesus is the groom, and we as the church are the bride. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Here we read, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Marriage is intended to be a type or a model of the relationship that we're to have with Jesus Christ our Lord. And so he values it. He sanctifies that, and we're to do the same thing. And that's why he has such a strong stand against adultery. And this is one of the real issues when it comes down to the sin of homosexuality. You know, people don't always think through, well, why is it wrong? I mean, and granted, the Bible says it's wrong, but why does God reason that it's wrong? And part of it is because marriage is defined in the Bible as being between a man and a woman. Marriage is intended to be monogamous and heterosexual. As such, the marriage relationship, again, is intended to be a type or a picture of the relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. Homosexuality is a spiritual picture that adulterates or perverts that typology. Homosexuality is the opposite of what God describes in nature and is most often polygamous. Homosexuality is blasphemous because in it man is depicted as finding spiritual intimacy and fulfillment apart from God in a manner that's opposed to God's will. It's the antithesis of marriage. And that's why it's part of why it's wrong, because it's painting a picture that we can find fulfillment or happiness or satisfaction or whatever in another type of relationship. But, you know, just like the Bible says, like Jesus said, you know, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man can come to the Father except through me. There's no salvation except in Jesus, and there's no fulfillment except in Jesus. But homosexuality paints the opposite type of picture. All these things point back to God or not, and it takes us back really to the first commandment. I am the Lord your God, and you shall have no other gods before me. Now, the penalty for committing adultery in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 22, if a man be found lying with a woman married to a husband, then they shall both of them die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman, so shalt thou put away the evil from Israel. It's really interesting because, you know, today adultery is rampant in our culture, and sadly to say, it's rampant in the church. I can't tell you how many people, professing Christians, have come to me for counsel and explained their situation, and they're blown away when I begin to explain that adultery is wrong. And that because they're in adultery, if they don't repent of that sin, we can't even have fellowship with them. Paul describes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. He says, you know, if any man is called a brother and is living in this lifestyle, you're not to have communion or fellowship or a meal or anything with them. And they're like, really? Dude, it's the word of God. You know, and sometimes they get mad at me. And sometimes they get up and they storm out, all upset. And it's like, it's the word of God. And for me, I have to fear God more than I fear anybody. And so that's why I just simply give the word of God. Turn, if you will, again to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we're going to look at verses 9 and 10. The reason I'm having you turn there is to try and impress on you, impress on our fellowship, impress on the believers how God really feels about this. Because again, there's a lot of people that think they've got the exception or whatever. And there aren't any exceptions to what we're about to read. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves, of mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. If any pastor or any person gives you counsel contrary to that, walk away. If anybody tells you, oh, don't worry about it, it's cool, God's word says it's not. And so we need to pay particular attention to the fact that God feels very strongly about this. Now look at verse 11 since you're there. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of God. God does extend forgiveness to sin, including these types of sins, everything listed here, including adultery. But God doesn't necessarily say that we're going to get a free pass from the consequences of that sin. You know, we will reap what we sow. And we have to be very careful, just like the children of Israel, that we take heed to what God is telling us. Let's turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Look now at verse 19, the eighth commandment. Neither shalt thou steal. So that's pretty simple. No stealing. And stealing is taking what doesn't belong to us, however small. You know, a lot of people don't always think, I didn't always think, you know, that when I took a pen from work or did little things, you know, that it was like, oh, I didn't feel like a thief. But one day somebody pointed out, hey, you're stealing that pen. It's like, I guess I am. You know, it's like, what do I do? So, you know, but thou shalt not pirate music. Thou shalt not pirate computer programs. You know, I mean, common things. People think that they've got, you know, King's X. It's not. You know, stealing is stealing. In Proverbs chapter 30, verse 7, two things have I required of thee. Deny me not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of the Lord my God in vain. It's interesting that the writer of Proverbs here kind of equates that when we steal, in a sense, we're taking the Lord's name in vain. Because why? It's our actions. We say that we're a Christian, we're a believer in God, but we're, you know, swiping something. In a sense, we're blaspheming the name of God. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. He said, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands a thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that is in need. I like this because it's a really good picture of repentance. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands. You know, what's the opposite? Instead of stealing, stop doing that. Now work so that you can give to others. A great picture of repentance. Now, verse 20, the ninth commandment. Neither shalt thou bear false witness against thy neighbor. So, no lying. Interesting, ours is the God of truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So he is the God of truth. In fact, in Psalm 51, verse 6, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. God wants us not just to be truthful on the outside, but truthful on the inside. Sometimes we can say something that, you know, where it sounds true, it looks true, but maybe we don't give all the facts, where people don't have the ability to determine if it is the truth. It's kind of like being like the, when they swear on the witness stand, wrong hand. You know, you swear to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Okay, in other words, give all the information. The psalmist asked that question in Psalm 15, verse 1. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Verse 2 is the answer. He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. God values truth. Now, I mentioned it earlier, but you know, I love teaching this. Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. The youth group knows this very well because I sing it to them all the time. Revelation 21:8. Liars go to hell. Liars go to hell. Burn, 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 burn. Okay, you'll always remember Revelation 21:8. I'll catch you a CD later. But the bottom line is, God values truth. And isn't it hard sometimes to tell the truth? I mean, I'm put in a position all the time where people will ask you a question, and it's like, if I tell them, and I've asked people, they ask me a question, and go, do you really want the answer? Because it may sting a little bit. And you know, and little things. The quote, there's no such thing, by the way, as a white lie. You know, what I do now is, wow, that's interesting. You know, I try to figure something out, so I'm not telling them necessarily like, okay. But the bottom line is that God's people should be known for speaking the truth. We should be known as truthful people. In verse 21, we have the 10th commandment. Neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's wife. Neither shalt thou covet thy neighbor's house, or his field, or his manservant, or his maidservant, or his ox, or his ass, or anything that is thy neighbor's. So I break it down to thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's stuff. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, the writer tells us, let your conversation or your behavior be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be content with what you have, because I will never leave you nor forsake you. Think about that. You know, when he tells us, let your behavior be without covetousness, be content, because I'm always going to be with you. In a certain sense, what this is saying is when we have Jesus in our hearts, when we have that personal abiding relationship with him, when we know that we're going to heaven, when we know that we're right in his will, and he's right there ministering to us, What else do you want? What else do we need? It's interesting. God has promised, and there's books that talk about the promises of God. God always meet our needs. And if he doesn't, quote unquote, meet a need, it's because we don't need it. You know, I think I need a lot of things. But sometimes God says, no, you don't really need that. And the other stuff God brings to my life, oh, Lord, I don't need that. He goes, oh, yes, you do. You know? And so it's the understanding of allowing God to supply all of our needs and be content with that. When we covet other people's stuff, in a sense, what we're doing is we're telling God that you haven't met my need. You haven't somehow fulfilled your obligation to me. You've let me down. And it's in a way of expressing dissatisfaction with what he's given us. And it's interesting that we live in a culture that's based on dissatisfaction. I mean, you think about the marketing techniques, Madison Avenue and all that kind of stuff. If you watch TV, you're probably bombarded with commercials. And they're trying to convince you that you need this. And whether it's, I mean, I won't ask you to raise your hands, but how many cell phones have you owned in the last 10 years? I mean, the first cell phone that I ever saw was a brick about this big with a battery pack and all that stuff. And it was like the happening thing. I mean, you were the cool dude if you got to carry the brick and the brick, you know? But think about it. Every 6 months or 8 months, they send you a little notice. Hey, you're due for an upgrade. You can have the next best. And now it takes pictures. And now it does video. And now it does this. And now it does that. And or everything from that to lawnmowers, you name it. The whole culture and economy is built on making us feel like we want that. We need that. When Grace and I got married, almost 32 years ago now, it was interesting. The Catholic priest that married us sat us down, and he's going to counsel us. We were 18 and 19 years old, and knew everything about life. But as he sat us down, he was telling us, you know, and he began to lecture me. He goes, you know, do you read Playboy? Go, no, sir. Good. But do you realize, do you read Better Homes and Gardens? And I go, no. So good. And he goes, why? He goes, well, Better Homes and Gardens has ruined more marriages than Playboy. And I'm looking at him like, huh? Come on. He goes, no. Better Homes and Gardens makes everybody dissatisfied with what they've got. That means you've got to go out and get the next thing and build this up and paint it right and compete with the Joneses and the Smiths down the block. It creates a sense of dissatisfaction. That's what covetousness is. Life is pretty good when you're content with what you've got. Life is pretty good when you're not looking over the fence all the time thinking, hey, what's Bob got? How come I need one of those? You know, my jet ski doesn't have that kind of sticker on it or whatever. You know, it's really interesting that covetousness is rampant in our culture. And again, going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, I won't read the whole thing again, but covetousness is listed in that list of things of those that are constantly in that place of coveting other people's stuff will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Covetousness leads to all the other sins, too. I mean, covetousness has led people to murder. Covetousness has led people to adultery and to stealing and to all kinds of things. You know, it seems like it always kind of comes back to the first commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul. You know, the greatest commandment. It's our relationship with God. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, he says, godliness with contentment is great gain. That's a life of peace. That's a life of, you know what, Lord, I'm just so blessed. And that's where he wants us to be. So, again, if we obey the first commandment, truly loving God and obeying him, worshiping him only, then covetousness won't be a problem. All these commandments are good for us. John tells us in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, he says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. You know, I think about that. His commandments are not grievous. The reason his commandments aren't grievous, because when you love the one that you're working for, it's no longer work. It's a joy. It's a joy to be a Christian. It's not like, oh man, you know, I can't kill anybody today. You know, it's a joy to be a Christian. It's an awesome thing to be a Christian. And God wants us to be fulfilled in that. In verse 22, these words the Lord spake unto all your assembly in the mount out of the midst of the fire, of the cloud, and of the thick darkness with a great voice. I like this part. And he added no more. And he wrote them on two tables of stone and delivered them unto me. And he added no more. You know, people make, whether it's Christianity or even the Ten Commandments, so complicated. But God intended it to be pretty simple. He intended it to be pretty straightforward. Later, the Jews would take these Ten Commandments and they would develop 648 laws out of that, of how you could live, how you could do different things. And they made it, in a sense, impossible to live. It says here that God wrote them himself on two tablets of stone. In Exodus chapter 31, verse 18, it says they were written with the finger of God. God put his personal touch on the Ten Commandments. And it's interesting that when we put the Ten Commandments in our hearts, it's almost like God's finger is still there. In verse 23, "And it came to pass when you heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, for the mountain did burn with fire, that you came near unto me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and you said, Behold, the Lord our God has showed us his glory and his greatness. And we've heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God does talk with man and he lives." I love this. The people witnessed what happened on Mount Sinai. They were at the bottom of the mountain when Moses was up there talking with God. And they saw the glory and the greatness of God. They heard his voice in the midst of the fire. And they saw and acknowledged that God speaks with man. Do you know that God wants to speak to each of you, all of us collectively and individually? That God wants you to know that you've heard his voice. And what a thrill. What a thrill it is. I remember working with heroin addicts and hooking them up all night long is what I really did. And I loved chasing them around. I loved hooking them up and getting a body count every night. But after 8 or 9 years of doing that, it was like, kind of like, ho-hum. I got really good at it. I did all the physiology in court and all that kind of stuff. But I remember the day when I scared myself because I was so deep into it, I began to wonder what it was like. I'd done everything you could do with heroin except use it. And I remember one day when I thought, I wonder what it's like, because I've talked to so many different people, and it scared me. But I remember the first time that I ever heard God speak to me personally. Never thought about heroin again, by the way. I remember when I heard God speak to me for the first time, and I knew it was God speaking to me. It was like, whoa! It was one of those, oh, wow, I was studying my Bible. And the Lord, the scripture just jumped out at me and gave me clear direction for, a question I had in my life. And it's like, whoa. And the first thing I could do is I ran and took it to my wife, and God spoke to me. And here's and it went through the thought process and brought her to it. It's like, whoa. I'll tell you what, I don't know what, I know all about heroin addiction. Bible addiction is way worse. Bible addiction is way stronger. Bible addiction is way better for you. And I tell you what, it's a lifelong addiction. Once you're hooked, nothing will satisfy you. Once you've been exposed to the pure milk of the Word, once you've tasted how good it is, nothing else will satisfy you. And once you're focused that way, oh, you know what? You'll still enjoy watching football. You'll still enjoy playing golf or whatever you do in life. But nothing will satisfy you like the Word of God. And that's God's intent. That's God's design, his desire for us. He wants us to have that kind of like, yes. And the children of Israel are getting to the point now where we've seen this day that God does talk with man and that he lives. Now that they've seen that, they should be trying to experience that. Jesus tells us in John chapter 10, verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. My sheep, the ones that follow me, my lambs, they hear my voice." That's why Jesus told the churches in Revelation, actually it's Revelations chapter 2 and 3, each of them heard the same thing. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. God wants us to hear. Jesus wouldn't say these things if it wasn't possible. He wants us to be able to hear his voice. There's nothing like being able to look people in the eye and say, well, God said, here's what God spoke to me, and you just do it, and they're looking like, really? I said, yes, really. There's sometimes, you ever do something where you think, maybe I'll do this, maybe, you're not really sure of your footing and be a little tentative. But when you know that that God told you to do something, it's amazing the boldness that he'll give us to do that thing. Anyway, verse 25. "Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fires we have and live?" The children of Israel were having an overwhelming experience. They're afraid of dying. They're afraid of perishing in the presence of the Lord. they're at this moment experiencing what they've been told about. They're experiencing the fear of the Lord. And they're not the only ones. Other people have experienced that. The prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, 5, "Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Now, when I think about this scenario, you have to understand that Isaiah wasn't just Joe Schmo. Okay? Isaiah was a prophet of God. He spoke the word of God. His life was in alignment with God's will. He did crazy things because God said, go do this, and he just went and did it. But when he stood in the very presence of God, it didn't matter that he was, you know, a pastor or an elder or a deacon or a holy man, or however you want to describe it. What he realized is that compared to God, we're all a wretch. When he stood before God at that moment, he realized, woe is me, I am undone. I am unclean. We are all sinners. We're all sinners before the Lord. But he was having that overwhelming experience, but what happened? God still spoke to him, didn't he? God still gave him clear direction. The children of Israel ask a rhetorical question. What are the people who have heard the voice of the Lord and lived? And the answer is none. Up to that point, none. They were special. And that's why when God speaks to me personally, and I pray as he speaks to you, that you would feel special. That you would understand how precious you are in the sight of God. That when he speaks to you, it's like, man, the God of the universe took the time to sit down and have a conversation with you. That makes you pretty important. You know, the President of the United States isn't going to give you 5 minutes this week. But God will give you all the time you want. He wants to speak to your heart. Verse 27. "Go thou near and hear all that the Lord our God shall say, and speak thou unto us all that the Lord our God shall speak unto thee, and we will hear it and do it. And the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke unto me. And the Lord said unto me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken unto thee. They have well said all that they have spoken." Now, for me, this is, you know, first thing is in verse 27, he says, more or less, you go. You know? They didn't say, okay, well, let's form a line, we'll all go up there and hear God. No, they said, no, Moses, you go. And to me, it sounds like they're chickening out. I mean, it's like, wow, God spoke to man, you go and listen. And report back, let us know what he says, and we'll do it. Now, I appreciate the fear of the Lord aspect of things, and there's a willingness in their heart at this moment, even though later on we'll see they don't particularly fulfill it. You know, we will hear it, and we will do it. But the confusing part to me in this is that as God declares that he heard that, the last part of verse 28 says, they have well said all that they have spoken. Well, because we know that they're not going to hear it and do it. I mean, we don't get very far down the road here before they're building idols and sinning and doing all kinds of stuff. But God says they spoke well. And why is that? Unknowingly, what they're doing is they're asking for God's will to be done. They pray the same prayer that Job prays in Job chapter 9, verse 33. They were asking for an intermediary between themselves and a holy and a righteous God. In Job 9:33, "Neither is there any daysman between us that might lay his hand upon both of us." Job realized that there was a gap between sinful man and holy God, a gap that man could not bridge. And he saw the need for a daysman. And what they're asking for is what Paul describes in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. Paul says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." When they say, "Moses, you go, you listen for us and bring it back, and we'll be obedient," what they're saying is we need an intermediary. And God says, "You've well spoken. In fact, I've got somebody in mind, and his name is Jesus." Unknowingly, they're praying for God's plan. You ever find yourself in that place where you say, "Lord," and you're asking for something, and all of a sudden, boom, 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 it starts happening, and you realize you were praying God's will all along. You ever do that where you ever done that where you just talk to somebody And they'll come back, you know, you don't even think about it, and they'll come back a week later, a month later, something like that. Wow, God really spoke to me through you. And all this kind of stuff. Really? Yeah, of course. No, it's like, wow. It's always an exciting thing. And here the people, they're praying for God's will because God wants to send that intermediary. Moses ends up being a type or a shadow of Jesus. In Romans chapter 8, verse 34, who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Jesus bridges the gap between us as sinful men and God, who is holy and righteous, and he dwells in light, unapproachable. So they have well settled all that they said. They declared they would be obedient. They indicated their need for intermediary, which God already has in mind. Then we get to verse 29. Oh, that there was such a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. This is God speaking, by the way. Take a look at the personal pronoun. Oh, that there was such a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them. You just get a sense for the heart of God. You know, his desire is for them to truly fear him and to keep his commandments, that it would go well with them and that they would be blessed. But what this is, in a sense, it's a lament. It's the understanding that they really won't do all those things. Oh, that they would do this. Oh, that they would have a heart to fear me. Oh, that they would have a heart to be obedient to my word, because it would go so well if they did. And that's our Heavenly Father. He wants us to succeed. You know, there's an exhortation in Psalm 119, verse 165. It says, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall cause them to stumble. Great peace have they that love thy law. Nothing shall cause them to stumble. When we love God's word, there's a peace. Because when we love God's word, we read it, we bring it into our hearts and our minds. We seek to be obedient to it. When we're doing God's will like that, when we know we're in his will, there's a peace. There's a peace that surpasses all understanding. And not that we have to be perfect. You know, God knows our frame. He knows that we're just dust. We can't be perfect. And it's too much pressure to try and be perfect. But, you know, it's just relaxing and trusting in the completed work of Jesus Christ on the cross and just living our lives, loving him supremely. And sadly, though, the opposite is true as well. Those that hate his law seemingly have no peace, and everything causes them to stumble. Everything kind of gets in the way. God wants to bless his people. God delights to bless his people. And I want to be blessed. I mean, I want to be under the spout where the blessings are pouring out, right? But you know, in sin, in our behavior at times, we can remove ourselves from that place of blessing. We can, in a sense, keep God from doing what he really wants to do. Now, God is gracious and God is merciful, but we have to remember that God is holy and he's righteous as well. And we need to be careful that we don't just give God lip service. In verse 30, now go say to them, get you into your tents again, but as for thee, stand thou here by me, and I will speak unto thee all the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which thou shalt teach them, that thou may do them in the land which I give them to possess it. This almost sounds like, okay, well, go put the kids to bed and come back and we'll talk. You know, tell them all to go get their tents and then come back and we'll hang out for a while. But Moses is given some very clear direction here. First, he's told, hear what God says, all of his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments. Hear them yourself. And then secondly, teach them to the children of Israel. The same applies to us. We cannot give what we don't have. If we haven't taken the time to receive God's word, to ingest God's word, to mull it over, to digest it, then we can't give it out. And there's people that, quote unquote, know about God, have read the Bible in the past, and they'll hang out and pontificate and give counsel and all kinds of stuff. But, you know, it's a day-to-day kind of a thing. It's a moment-to-moment kind of thing. It's abiding in Christ. That's why, like, one of the primary responsibilities in children's ministry is everyone that's in children's ministry has to be in a service, because you can't give what you don't have. And I've seen people that are serving, and they're just dried up like a grape or like a raisin. You know, it's like, no, you got to be filled with the Spirit, filled with God's Word, filled with His love, filled with His joy. Then you can overflow and give it to somebody else. And that's what God wants for us, but that's the order that God has given Moses. First you hear, okay, all of His commandments, His statutes, and His judgments. Now you can teach them, you can instruct them. It's the same thing He told Peter. When Peter was being restored, remember, Peter denied Jesus 3 times. But afterwards, when Jesus was restoring Peter, what did Jesus tell Peter in John 21? He says, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Then feed my sheep. He told him the same thing 3 times. Paul tells us in Acts chapter 20, verse 26, he says, wherefore I take you to record this day that I am innocent from the blood of any man. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves, to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which He has purchased with His own blood. That's the job. Feed the church of God. And Isaiah kind of hits the same note. In Isaiah chapter 28, verse 9 and 10, whom shall He teach knowledge? And whom shall He make to understand doctrine? Interesting. There are so-called Bible teachers and pastors that will ridicule doctrine. Doctrine's bad. It's like, give me a break. God insists on us learning doctrine. Okay? He says, and whom shall He make to understand doctrine? Those that are weaned from milk and drawn from the breast. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. The way I translate that is book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Here a little, there a little. Now in verse 32, you shall observe to do therefore as the Lord your God hath commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God hath commanded you, that you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land in which you shall possess. So no variation. No turning to the right hand. No turning to the left. Simply the Word of God. Take it that you may live. I like this. 3 reasons. That you may live, that it may be well with you, that you may prolong your days. Now, why would He say that you may live, and then the third one there, that you may prolong your days? Well, prolong your days is more like long life, right? That you may live means like right now. That means, you know, that's a here and now kind of thing. And that in the middle of that, that it may be well with you. I love that. I love it when God gives me a project to do and He reminds me, because it's not me, it's Him. He reminds me, okay, remember, you got to pray before you do this. Ask me to help you. Oh, yes, Lord. And I begin to pray. God, will you, and, you know, putting together a swamp cooler or doing a carpentry project or whatever. And all of a sudden you just see, boom, boom, boom. It just all falls in place. And it's like, God, that is so cool. Because it is well. It is well. God wants us to have that kind of a life. Now, there's times when it's a challenge. But like that one guy made that hymn up, it is well with my soul. Even when it's hard, it is well. It is always well with us because we've got Jesus in our hearts. One last reference here. Psalm 119, verse 16. I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word. I will delight. That's not like, oh no, I got to memorize the scripture. Oh no. No, it's I delight. I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word. That's my prayer for all of us. Now, this morning, all this is awesome stuff, but it doesn't mean anything unless you know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. I mean, it's great. I know non-believers that have read God's Word and come away kind of going, and I don't understand how they can read God's Word and not come away like, wow, God is so cool. But if you're here this morning and you've never surrendered your heart and your life to Jesus, if you've never gotten to that place where you've admitted that you're a sinner and that you need a Savior, Jesus wants to be your Savior. Jesus wants to receive you with open arms. All the sins that you've ever sinned in your life can be forgiven you, and you can be with Him forever in heaven. And with the rest of us. If you haven't prayed that prayer, I just want to encourage you to think it through. And if you need help with that, please come up after the service. I would love to pray with you. I'd love to introduce you to Jesus firsthand. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your great love. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for your commandments. Even though commandment is such a strong word, Lord, it doesn't feel like it. Lord, it's just it's like the Ten Comforts. It's like, Lord, you love us so much, and I thank you for it. Thank you for giving us the guidance, Lord. Thank you for giving us the parameters. Help us to walk in your ways, Lord. Help us to please you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.